We'll look now to 1 Timothy 3. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Particularly, we're going to concentrate somewhat on the last three verses of this chapter. Let's read from the beginning and remember that this is God's Word. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And now our text: these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. May God bless his word now. In this chapter, we've been looking at officers of the church, the two officers, two sorts of officers in the church. The first is called bishops here in 1 Timothy, called elders in Titus, elders elsewhere. And I've reminded you that bishops is the word talking about what they do. They're overseers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Elders is what they are. They are usually men who are older and have a lot more maturity in the Christian faith. And then the servants of the Church of Jesus Christ, the deacons, and diakonos means a servant, those who help God's people in being able properly to use the good they have in this life, their temporal goods, in a way that the glory of God is shown forth. So now, at the very end of this chapter, Paul goes off into something else, because he's been talking a lot about practical living within the Church of Jesus Christ, and he says here exactly why this is. In all, he wants not only Timothy, but the churches over which he is overseeing, and the members of those churches, to be upholding the truth. Upholding the truth in what they believe and in how they act and everything of the sort. The first thing we see in verse 14 is the need for instruction. In verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. I want you to see here first that Paul doesn't make any presumptuous promises. Now, he doesn't say, I am going to come, because none of us really can do that. You will look on the bulletin and you will see there on the back page on the announcements, all events mentioned are as the Lord wills, James 4:15. And it is there that James says that it's rather presumptuous for us to say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go so and such a place, and I'm going to do such a thing, and so forth and so on. It is if the Lord wills it, and we should be saying that, or at the very least thinking that, our ways, our times, our places are not in our hands. They're in the Lord's hands. We may have come up with wonderful plans. We may have come up with wonderful schemes. We may have gotten everything in the order that we want, and God has a way of changing things. And we must see and remember and consider that our ways are not in our hands and our plans are not the final statement of how things will be. They are all in God's hands, and all things that we plan must be seen. Maybe we don't exactly use the words God willing, or use the little letters DV, which is an abbreviation for the Latin words for God willing, but we must consider that always. God's plans are what are going to be, and if he upsets ours, ours were out of line. So Paul does not make any presumptuous promises, but he does give an indication of his intent if the Lord wills. He plans to come to them. He's writing all this down for their good, just in case he can't make it, but he hopes he can actually be there and talk to them face to face. He can and will be useful in setting things in proper order. And you will remember from the beginning of this letter that things were out of order. He was writing to Timothy to tell him how to get things back into order. There were people who were causing contention. There were false teachers getting the people all upset. There were people who were not acting the way they should, or acting they were acting the way they shouldn't. Paul can be useful in setting things in proper order. And this proper order, which is conformed to the Word of God, glorifies him. Paul, because he is a believer, wants all things conformed to Christ's commands, just like we want that in our own lives. And don't we desire to see that in our own fellowships, in our own families, in our own lives? Indeed, we do. He wants all things conformed to Christ's commands, just as Jesus himself commanded that it be done. You will remember in the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus instructed the 11 at that point apostles. They were not mere disciples at this point. They were the 11 apostles. He told them to teach the nations and societies all things whatsoever I have commanded. It's tempting for us to think, and it's tempting in modern American evangelicalism to think, that the basic fundamental things are what we need to teach, and that is all. Well, those are certainly the first principles, but they are not all. Jesus said that those who are teaching are to teach all things whatsoever he has commanded. We can say that there are some things that are more important, but we cannot say that there are things in the Word of God that are unimportant, that they are merely minor things that we can just dispense with in order to get along. No, any minor disobedience is a disobedience. You might have a lovely marble statue and make just a little mark on it with a Sharpie, but it's still marred, isn't it? The whole statue is marred. We must be faithful in upholding all the Word of God and all the truth of God insofar as we can understand it. And we must be seeking constantly to improve in our understanding of it. We've got a note here that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just any organization. It is an organization, of course. As well, though, it is a living body, so it's an organism. It is a different thing from any other mere human organization, even those organizations which are explicitly Christian. Just to give an example, the Church of Jesus Christ is different from the National Reform Association. The Church of Jesus Christ is different from the Reformation Translation Fellowship. Both of these are Christian organizations seeking to be faithful to God. Both of them are Christian organizations that our denomination over the years has faithfully supported. But they are what we sometimes call parachurch organizations. They are not the Church of Jesus Christ. They are not the household of God. The church is. God, as the father of the household, gives the wise direction for how things shall be run. men may figure out what's best for the National Reform Association or the RTF. Men may decide how best to run the Navigators or the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Men may decide how to run this organization or that, and that's fine. But God determines how it is. God alone determines how it is through His Word, how the Church of Jesus Christ shall be run. For us to assert, as was happening there in Ephesus, as was happening there, and that's why Timothy was sent there to straighten things out, for us to assert that we shall do things the way that pleases us, why, that's awful. For us to say we would like to think of God as being so-and-so and mess up doctrine that way, for us to say we shall be lenient on people on this, more lenient than Scripture, because we think that would draw more people in, and we shall be harsher on people on this over here because it goes along with our sensibilities and our modern culture to be harsh in this way. For us to think that we can say, well, we think the church would be better run if we did it this way, with one elder, kind of like a little dictator, or with the whole congregation running everything so we can be democratic and American about it. For us or anyone else to say we'll worship in a way that appeals to the young people, that appeals to the human senses, that appeals to sensibilities in our culture and all these things are horribly, horribly presumptuous. For us to do things in a way that pleases us and think, well, that ought to make God happy, is assertive, disrespectful, and rebellious. There is a God-given pattern of behavior in the Church of Christ, and it's not merely found here in 1 Timothy. It's found throughout much of the Scripture. In our adult Sabbath school class, we were talking about how, for example, we see some of this, a small portion of it, in Romans chapter 12, how people are to be acting in the Church of Jesus Christ. This God-given pattern may well go contrary to local culture or even to a wider culture. It may go against the feelings and the thoughts and the patterns of behavior in the place where you live. Many say that the Church of Jesus Christ should conform to that culture. But God says, no. No. You must not conform to that ungodly culture. You must not think that somehow yielding to them will yield any good results. No, you are to preach the Word. You are to seek the salvation of people from that culture. You are to exalt Jesus Christ in your doctrine, your discipline, your government, and your worship. And by this to transform that culture. The church is not to move. It is to be the agent of change of that ungodly culture to that which glorifies God. Now then, we see here, I'm trying to keep from sneezing if anyone on the internet is wondering why the long pause is here. In verse 15, we see that which is the support of the truth. Where do we find the truth? In God's Word. We find the truth in God's Word in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. I quote this verse so often, surely you have it memorized. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And we find it in the written Word, the Bible. Jesus Himself. Jesus, who is the truth embodied. Jesus said of the Bible, in John 17, verse 7, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This, the scriptures of the Old and Testament, Old and New Testament, this is the inerrant word of God. And this is that which guides us. That is the truth. Do you want to find truth? Here it is right here. But as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, does this mean that we really have no need for it? No, not at all. We read here in verse 15 that if I am delayed, Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here's one reason for proper behavior. Behavior always comes in line with what we think. All right? What comes from the heart? What comes from the heart? Why? The issues of life, right? Many of us have that verse memorized. Behavior always conforms to certain ideas of right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood. And by the way, I'm going to get off into a slight tangent here, it looks like. You've heard the line, you can't legislate morality? That's a lie. That's a flat-out, bald-faced lie. You can't legislate anything except morality. Laws always define what is right and wrong. They always define what is true and false. They always define what is good and evil. Legislation can't escape establishing morality. Why do people say this then? Well, what people mean when they say this is, I don't want to follow God's morality, so leave me alone. Goes along with the idolatry that we talked about in the first service. The funny thing is, they go on in their thinking to say, no, I've got other ideas. I've got another morality. And not only do I not want to follow yours, you have to follow mine. That's always the way it works. Their own ideas of right and wrong, of good and evil, of truth and falsehood, even if they be relativistic, they're always what they seek to impose on others. Always. The truth, however, is such an important thing in the church. And it is, in fact, the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, maybe some of you children know what a pillar is. Maybe some of you don't. Trying to see if we have one here in the church building, and I don't see one. Closest thing might be right over here. Can you children look at me? You can see I'm patting this thing, and it goes up and it helps support part of the building, right? It's kind of like a pillar. A pillar is a round, tall thing that helps keep up, like, say, the roof, all right? You sometimes see houses or other buildings with pillars. And people in Paul's day were very familiar with them because the Greek people built a lot of their buildings with big pillars. In fact, they had certain ways you had to make them. Beginning architecture students learn all about the column orders. You have Ionic, and you have Doric, and you have Corinthian columns. You have Egyptian columns. You have other ones. And they all look within each group, they all look the same. A pillar holds something up. They hold something up. And what is this ground of the truth? Well, that's kind of like a foundation for a building. Okay? Now, is the church the one who has the truth? Is the church, the word of the church, the truth? No. This is not saying that at all. This is how some people have misunderstood this verse. It's a very common misunderstanding in some groups that used to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, that used to be part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but who departed from it. And they will say that it is the church that gave the Bible its very existence. The Bible depends upon the church. No. No, not at all. However, in its proper place, what the church does is to support the truth by faithful teaching within the Church of Jesus Christ, by the teachers whom Christ gives, as we read in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, for example. The Scriptures are within the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, the Scripture is, of course, the self-attesting Word of God. The church adds its own testimony to it in support. The Scripture is the truth from Him who is truth, but the church upholds it and displays it before the world, calling sinners to life through it and showing forth the Savior of the church, the Savior of the world. As a matter of fact, this is normally where and only where the Word of God is preached. This is why our confession says, and this is very scriptural, this is why we say that outside of the visible church, outside the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Yes, people are occasionally saved outside the visible church, but it's rare. Ordinarily, those who will not darken the doorway of a congregation of the true Church of Jesus Christ, of which the Reformed Presbyterian Church, by God's grace, is a part, not the whole. Why, ordinarily, this is why people are confronted with the truth of their sin. This is where they are told about the Savior and confronted with God's judgment for their sin and His salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. Well, what they're confronted with then is the content of the truth, and that's what we see here in verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, maybe you children don't know the word controversy. It means an argument. Did you ever get in an argument with somebody? Ever get in an argument with somebody? Maybe your brothers or sisters or one of your friends. At least you didn't feel too friendly with them for a little while. What happens? Well, you get in a disagreement over something, right? If you're totally in agreement, you don't get into an argument, do you? You don't get into a controversy, do you? Well, Paul says this is without controversy. Everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ is, or should be, agreed on the truth of these things. It's called the mystery of godliness because these things would only be able to be understood if God revealed them. And of course He has, in His Word, in the Scriptures, in the Bible. This would be something, or these things here in verse 16 would be things that people of themselves could never understand, could never figure out. No, the great Greek philosophers never could have, never did. It was only as God revealed them. It was only as God showed them. Otherwise, to mere human minds, even very smart ones, this couldn't have been figured out. Now, as a little aside, this is in poetic form here. This is in a form of Greek poetry. And there are some people who think merely because it is in poetic form that this is some early hymn, and so here is proof that it's okay to make hymns, man-made hymns. Now, we first of all would say that because it's poetic, that means one thing for sure, and only one thing, that it's poetry. Yes, early Christian people, led by the Spirit of God, had poetry. But it does not mean anything as far as the content of our praise. The furthest someone could go, though it would not be good work, would be to say, It's okay to use this in worship because it is poetic or something of the sort. But there is no warrant here for people making up their own hymns and using them in worship. And I would argue strongly, I believe, at least convincingly to me, that there isn't even any indication that this verse may be used in the praise of God. But what we can say about it is this. This is apparently something that was well known to Christian believers. And it may well have been that God gave it through some other prophet or through one of the apostles. We don't know. And it is a little summary of the gospel. I want to tell you, folks, that each one of these little phrases is worth a series of sermons. This is extremely rich stuff here. And books have been written upon every single one of these phrases. God manifested or shown up in the flesh. Why, this is talking about Jesus Christ coming to earth. Has there been a little bit written about that? Of course there has been. He was justified in the Spirit. That is, He Himself, with the Spirit working in Him, and we know that He was given the Spirit without measure, He lived righteously and perfectly before the law of God. He is the perfect Savior, the perfect mediator, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. We read that He is seen by angels. The angels have been watching in wonder that God would give His only begotten Son for sinful humanity. They watch in wonder as Jesus comes to this world as a helpless baby. They watch in wonder as He grows in stature and in wisdom. They watch in wonder as He lives perfectly despite sin all about Him and despite the persecution of multitudes, including those who claim to be the leaders of His people. They watch in wonder and amazement and listen in to His teaching as He explains the Word of God in a way that no one had ever seen before. As He talks to people on a mount and by the seaside. As He talks to throngs of 5,000 and 4,000 or maybe just to 12. In amazement, they see Him go with His face set as flint, as He goes to His condemnation. They listen. In amazement, they watch Him there at Gethsemane. In astonishment, they see Him tried unjustly. In amazement, they see Him crucified. And then they watch Him taken to the grave. Who can measure that astonishment that the Lord of life should go to death? But then the angels see why they're right there when on that New Testament first Sabbath He rose from the dead bodily and now is carried up into heaven with them. Do you see? I could go on and on about these things. He's preached among the Gentiles and why? These to whom Timothy ministers are living proof of that. Paul, who is writing to him, Timothy himself, has done this preaching. They have preached the content here. They have preached about sin and the Savior and salvation in Him. And by God's grace, by the working of the sovereign Spirit of God, many have believed. In this world, people have believed. And meanwhile, Jesus has been received up in glory. He ascended into heaven. He was enthroned as the King. His priesthood firmly established. And from there He speaks as our great prophet. Look how this goes up and down in a manner of speaking between heaven and earth. Earth, He's manifested in the flesh. Then heaven justified in the Spirit, in heaven seen by angels, on earth preached among the Gentiles, on earth believed on in the world, and then finally in heaven again received up into glory. We have 6 different clauses there. One, look at me. 6. Okay? Isn't that interesting? 3 of these clauses on earth, 3 in heaven. How appropriate. How appropriate for him who, as he has said in the Great Commission, has all authority given him in heaven and in earth. What a beautiful Savior we have. And what a wondrous salvation we have. I don't know about you, but as I was studying this all over again, well, I couldn't begin to put into words all that I was thinking. And perhaps as you consider this, it's overwhelming you as well. We really are inadequate in expressing our wonder and our joy. And all we can exclaim is something like, "Oh, wondrous salvation. Oh, wondrous Savior. Oh, great God. Glory to you." May God be pleased in His mercy. May God be pleased in His grace to allow us as a congregation and as a denomination always to uphold the truth. And may it be more and more that the true Church of Jesus Christ, of which the RP Church is a part, may continue to uphold and more give to the world this truth that's been deposited among us. May He who is the Word become flesh be shown forth and be believed on in the world, He who has been received up into glory. Amen. We'll close up this afternoon by singing from Psalm 110. This speaks of that one of whom we have been speaking ourselves. This is that mediatorial king. As we sing it, let us rejoice that we have been given this truth. We've been allowed to believe on this truth. And let us exalt Him who is shown forth here, the one who is the truth.